Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, once again. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. There was once a very successful rancher who was away from home at one particular time, called home, and the maid answered the phone. And he requested to talk to his wife, and the maid said, well, she can't come right now. And he said, listen, this is important. I need to talk to my wife. And the maid said, listen, she just can't come right now. And finally, he got it out of the maid why she couldn't come. He said, what's going on? Where is she? And she said, to which the maid replied and said that she was in the bedroom with Dr. Smith. And the rancher replied, all that dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel. He says, listen, you follow my instructions to the T. You go get a stool. You go to the closet in the hallway, and up in there in a shoebox is a pistol, and you go and you shoot that dirty so-and-so, that dirty no-good so-and-so. And you come back and you report to me when you've done it. She says, okay. So she put down the phone, and a little moment or two later, he heard a distant bang, and she came back to the phone and said, okay, I've done it. What now? And he says, now get a Kleenex, and you wipe all the fingerprints off the phone, and then you go back behind the house and throw it in the pond in the back of the house. And there was this fairly long, silent pause in the phone, and she said, well, we don't have a pond in the back of the house. And he said, oh, my goodness. Isn't this 432-7433? Listen to me. Poor illustration. But listen to me. Identity is important. Once again, especially when it comes to identifying correctly, properly, accurately, identifying the main characters as found in the Scriptures. This will be Basics of Christian Identity, Part 5. I'm approaching this series, as hopefully you've been able to see so far, in not only maybe a different manner than I've ever approached this message, this particular area of messages before, but I'm approaching it in somewhat of a chronological fashion through the Scriptures. Of course, hitting on only the high points or some of the more important points of the Scriptures. In the previous messages of this series, we followed the Bible as it narrowed its focus from one Adamic line to one Shemitic line, to the line of Abraham, to the line of Isaac, and finally to the lineage of Jacob. The primary focus of the Bible from Genesis 27 forward throughout the rest of the Scriptures. Now, I want this point to really sink in. What I just said, that the primary emphasis of the Scriptures from Genesis 27 through the rest of the Scriptures is dealing with this one man's descendants. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 27. And I hope, for the sake of illustration, that those on the tape ministry will be doing the same thing as they listen to this. Genesis 27, and I want you to put the forefinger of your left hand in at that spot, and I want you to put your thumb on the back of the Bible. So you're holding between your thumb and your forefinger, Genesis 27, to the end of the Bible, to illustrate how much of the Bible, how much of that of the Scriptures is devoted to that one lineage of people, Jacob's descendants. That's how much of the Bible pertains primarily to the descendants of Jacob. And yes, that is correct, including the New Testament, which would be a shock to some people in what they either are teaching or have been taught regarding this issue. And just in case there is someone who doesn't believe me on this point, consider the following small sampling of New Testament passages that illustrate this point, beginning in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Did it end with the beginning of the New Testament? The ending of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Testament is only between Genesis 27 and Matthew 1? That this emphasis upon Israel exists in the Scriptures? Not hardly. Matthew 1 and verse 21, and she, speaking of Mary, it says, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he who will save His people from their sins. Now, just in case there's any question about who His people are referring to, just 10 verses later, we find the following in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler," of course, Yeshua the Messiah again, "who will shepherd my people Israel." It hasn't changed at all. The emphasis has remained the same, at least to this point. A little bit further, Matthew 15 and verse 24, we find this. "But he," speaking of Yeshua again, "answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Luke 1 and 33 says this, "And he," Yeshua, "will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." John 1 and verse 31, we find the following. It says, "And I," in this case, John the Immerser, "did not recognize him," that is Yeshua, "but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came immersing in water." Now, just in case someone is thinking to themselves that those five statements were all made prior to the commencement of the new covenant, which indeed they were, because the new covenant doesn't begin with Matthew chapter 1, but rather with the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. And they could say, and I can hear them, they would say, "Well, no, those don't count, because you're really still talking old covenant there." And indeed we are. But for those who just may raise that contention, then please listen to the following five passages from the rest of the New Covenant, New Testament. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, for example, where it says, "And so when they," the apostles, "had come together, they were asking him," Yeshua, "saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Even after the New Covenant commenced, the foremost people in the minds of the apostles, after spending the last 40 days of Christ's life and 3 years of His ministry, listening to Him teach and expound upon the kingdom, the foremost people in their mind in whom the kingdom was to be restored to were the people of Israel. Also, Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, "And He," Yeshua, "is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Romans 11 and verse 26 says, "And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Of course, quoting from the Old Testament, that could have been one of the passages in the Old Testament we could have centered in the Old Covenant perspective, but Paul takes that Old Covenant perspective and shows that its fulfillment upon these people had a New Covenant fulfillment, I should say. We can jump down to we can jump further into the Scriptures, down to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says this. It says, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham." And of course, specifically one particular group or lineage of Abraham. And then in Hebrews 8:8, this will certainly top it off. It says, "For finding fault with them, He says, Behold, days are coming." Again, quoting from the Old Testament, in this case, Jeremiah 31 and 31, "Behold, days are coming," the days that the Hebrew writers are in and a part of. It was only days that were coming in the day of Jeremiah. But it says, "For finding fault with Him, He says, Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant," the new covenant, the Christian covenant, "with" who? Well, as you all know, because we've used that scripture so many times in the past, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And that's just a sampling, just a small sampling of the New Testament passages that specify, or if you will, set apart Israel in the New Testament as still continuing to have a special relationship with God in some fashion, or that God has a special plan with. In fact, those are only 10 of 60 or more New Testament passages that do so. As a matter of fact, 60 of them are listed, and you can find them if you want to look at them, that do the similar thing of those 10 passages we just looked at in the second chapter of God's Covenant People. Indeed, from Genesis 27 through Revelation 22, is all concerned primarily, all of it is concerned primarily with the descendants, the seed, the progeny of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Now, in the previous message, we left off with the transfer of the birthright from Esau to Jacob. In this message, let's pick it up with the prophetic promise of the blessing bestowed upon Jacob by Isaac. I'd like you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 27, or if your forefinger of your left hand is still stuck in there, that's where we're going. Genesis chapter 27. We'll be reading verses 26 through 28. Genesis 27, verse 26. It says, "And his father, Isaac," we're speaking of Jacob here, "and his," Jacob's father, "Isaac, said unto him, Come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him. And he said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which Yahweh hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine." Now let's just stop there for a minute. In other words, Jacob's descendants were to be an agriculturally productive people if that blessing of Isaac upon Jacob was to have its fulfillment. And that, as probably most of you here already know, is a clue that we should at least file away somewhere in the back of our head. Continuing now, verse 29, "And it came," "let the people serve thee." Jacob's still a part of Isaac's blessing upon Jacob. "Let the people," let's start back with verse 28. "Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curses thee and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Now, was that just a father's insignificant or inconsequential blessing upon a son? I'm sure that was, and regrettably, it's probably something that's lost that shouldn't have been. But I'm sure that was more common in that day than it was not for the fathers to bless the sons. But was this just an insignificant father blessing an insignificant son? And it was an insignificant or inconsequential blessing? Not at all. This is nearly word for word the same as what was promised to Jacob's grandfather Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You remember the promise? Here it is, Genesis 12, 1 and 3, at least in part. "Now Yahweh said to Abram," and then a little bit later he said, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And then he says, "And I will bless those who bless you," same as what Isaac just blessed Jacob with, "and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Isaac knew exactly what he was doing, at least when it came to the blessing itself. Now, he may have intended it for Esau when it was foreordained to be Jacob's. Nevertheless, the blessing itself was exactly as he and Yahweh intended it to be. Isaac blessed Jacob additionally in Genesis 28, where this is made crystal clear. Turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, beginning with verses 1 and 2. And it says, "And Isaac called Jacob, and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, and go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." Now, stopping there just for a minute. In other words, Jacob was commissioned here by his father not to mix with any forbidden lineages. Now, it just mentions Canaan, but we know that the Moabites and the Ammonites were certainly a picture when you read the entirety of God's word in this regard. And by the way, it was not just because of their idolatry, as some people would like to tell you, that they were forbidden to mix with people who were not believers in Yahweh. because they were idolaters. Well, if that's the case, then Isaac certainly, or excuse me, Jacob certainly wouldn't have been sent to Laban, because Laban was an idolater as well. Laban, remember, when several years later, when Jacob leaves with his wife and children and cattle and camels and sheep, that Rebekah steals her father's idols and later has to hide them from him because he comes looking for them. So don't be fooled and think that the only reason that Israel was told not to mix with these forbidden lineages was because of idolatry. That just is not the case. All right, now continuing, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And God Almighty bless thee." This is again Isaac blessing Jacob, at least for the second time. "And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee." The blessing of Abraham. Isaac recognized what it was. He knew that when he blessed what he thought was Esau at the time, which was in fact Jacob, the words that he used were the exact words that God himself promised and blessed Abraham with. And here he makes it very clear, "Jacob, it's upon you." Isaac finally woke up. And he says, "Jacob, the blessing's yours. Abraham's blessings belongs to you." The blessing of Abraham, in other words, was not, once again, passed on to all of Abraham's seed, but rather in Isaac was his seed to be called. And neither was it passed on to all of Isaac's seed either, was it? But rather, the blessing of Abraham was to rest upon or was bestowed unto Jacob and his seed exclusively. And you might think, well, that seems unfair. Well, doesn't God have the right to choose and do whatever he wants with what is his? That's one perspective. We'll get to another one a little bit later on. Thus, as a result of narrowing it down again to that one lineage of people, of the Shemite Adamite people, it is time for us to talk about Jacob's seed finally. However, before we do so, it's imperative that we look at one of those especially significant name changes that the Scriptures deal with and that I referred to, I think, in the very first or the second message of this series. Let's turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Following Jacob's journey, an extended stay with his uncle Laban, during which time he procured for himself four wives and an immense fortune, on his return trip to the land of Canaan, he, that is Jacob, had an encounter with Yahweh himself, at which time he was given a different name. We want to pick the story up in Genesis 32 and verse 24. Verse 24, it says, "And Jacob was left alone." He's on his way back from Canaan. He's left Laban. He's headed back. He's about to run into his brother Esau and head back to his father Isaac. And it says, "And Jacob was left alone," in verse 24, "and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called Jacob, no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So Jacob's name, as a result of this encounter with Yahweh, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and thus his descendants. Now, stay with me on this. This is really difficult to understand this, how this could be. But so as a result of that encounter with Yahweh, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and thus his descendants were not known as Jacobites or Jacobians or any such name, but rather as Israelites. Real hard to follow that, isn't it? Note also, here's the real point of it. Note also that they were known as Israelites because their father's name was Israel. They were not known as Jews. If all, emphasis on the word all, if all of Jacob Israel's descendants were to be known as Jews, as most of the religious world today views them, wouldn't you think that Jacob's name would have been changed to something maybe like Judah, since they were known as, if they were to all be known as Jews, wouldn't you think his name would have maybe been changed to Judah rather than Israel? Now, that's just a teaser at this time to get the juices flowing, if you will. And so as to encourage people not to just accept something is true just because the preacher says it's that way. Whether it be some other preacher or whether it's this preacher, it doesn't make any difference. Or just because, to accept something is true just because everybody else views it that way. Think about it. Why would all of Jacob's progeny be called Jews when Jacob's name was changed to Israel? We'll come back to that thought. Think about it. Okay. At least for those. Again, I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm preaching some of this. Some of these statements are meant to the non-choir out there. I hope he hears the message. We'll come back, and we will come back to this thought later in the series. Now, never forget that everything that God does is with a purpose. Whether we understand the purpose or not, everything that God does is with a purpose. And as we will see, there is much more significance to the name Israel, why he changed Jacob's name to Israel, than just for the purpose of correctly identifying and naming his progeny with the name that they should have. We'll get back to that as well. Now, by his four wives, Jacob Israel had 12 sons. 12 sons who were all celibate. No. I thought I'd get a laugh or some kind of rise out of there. 12 sons who fathered more sons, who likewise fathered more sons, who fathered a multitude of people who were all known as Israelites and who became a multitude of nations in fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Concerning the promise, for example, that their progeny would become a multitudinous people. To Abraham it was promised in Genesis 22:17 the following, "By myself I have sworn, saith Yahweh," and then later, "that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies." End of that quote. And the same is essentially repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26:4 and to Jacob in Genesis 32:12. And then concerning the same people, regarding them becoming a multitude of nations, to Abraham in Genesis 17:4-6, it was promised, quote, "And as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Not only a multitude of people, but a multitude of people who were to make up many nations. "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." End of that quote. And the same is also promised then again, likewise, to Jacob in Genesis 35:10-11. Those two prophecies, by the way, prophecies, when it's a promise from God, it's a prophecy, is it not? God's promises always come true. So a promise from God is the same as a prophecy. But those two prophecies, by the way, are two additional marks of the true Shemite Israelites. They were not only to be a multitude of people, but they were to also make up a multitude of nations. Now, I'm going to leave that right there for right now, but think about those two identifying marks as we leave it, and the implications regarding who they do and who they do not identify. A multitude of people who were to make up a multitude of nations. And of course, that's another clue in our trying to identify correctly the descendants of Abraham, Jacob, and Israel. Here's another clue. The Hebrew word translated nations is goy, the very same word that is also translated as Gentiles throughout the Old Testament. In other words, if you prefer, Abraham, Isaac's, and Jacob's descendants were to make up a multitude of Gentiles. Now, be careful here. The promise given to Abraham was not, now listen to this, was not that a multitude of nations or Gentiles were to become Abraham's descendants, like so many today are distorting and perverting the promise to say, but rather that his, Abraham's descendants, were to become a multitude of nations. Think about it. Now, initially, I don't even know if you're catching it, but think about it. There's a huge amount of difference between the two. Let me state it again. I said that the promise given to Abraham was not that a multitude of nations or Gentiles were to become his descendants, but rather that his descendants were to become a multitude of nations. Big difference between the two. Continuing now chronologically through the Bible, at least to a point, with the story of this lineage of people. Hundreds of years after Jacob, so we're taking a big leap in time here because we can't cover everything. But hundreds of years after Jacob was chosen, the initial 12 nations, who then, you know, those people multiplied and became many other nations as well. But the initial 12 nations of Israel who came out of Egypt with Moses were brought into a very significant and very special relationship with Yahweh. You'd think they already had it, but there was even a more significant and more special relationship after they came made with Yahweh after they came out of Egypt. A relationship that pertains to everything else in the rest of the Bible. Or to put it another way, everything in the Bible from this point on that we're going to be looking at finds at least some of its meaning through this relationship that Yahweh chose to have with Israel. And as we'll see later in this series, it is even the primary reason for Yahshua's death, burial, and resurrection. And yet even with that, in the vast majority of today's churches, you'll never hear it ever mentioned. I never heard about it in 1974 when Gail Bolden first shared the gospel with me. I never heard it once mentioned in Bible college. And I never heard it even alluded to in 10 years of sermons, Sunday school classes, and Wednesday night services. And during that 10 years, I hardly ever missed a one of them, except when I was sick or out of town for some reason. Never, not once, did I ever hear about this relationship that Yahweh chose to have Israel that pertains, that has a bearing on everything else that happens in the Bible from that point on, even being the primary purpose and reason why Yahshua died, was buried, and resurrected from the grave. So, what relationship am I referring to? Well, I already mentioned to you that it was a very special relationship. And those are not my words, but Yahweh's himself. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 2 through 6. Verse 2, and it says, "And when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them," the nations of the land of Canaan that they were to dispossess. Verse 3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Oh, that Israel was in a place today to do the same with the images and the idolatry and all that's going on in this nation today. But continuing to the primary point, verse 6, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." The same is also repeated in Deuteronomy 14:2 and in chapter 26 and verse 18. Listen to Deuteronomy 26:16 through 19 from the New American Standard Version. It says, "This day Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances," of course speaking to Israel. Israel the people. "You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. You have today declared Yahweh to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. And Yahweh has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments." End of that quote from Deuteronomy 26. Now I would say that is a very special relationship, if God would define it or describe it as a treasured possession. Consider, if you will, a little more closely the word special. As just a point of interest, a little side point here, it comes from the Latin word specialis. Now, I'm not sure if that's how you say it in Latin or not, since I don't know Latin. Do you know Latin at all, Andy? I think your brother does. Anyway, he could tell me if that was right or not. But it's S-P-E-C-I-A-L-I-S. Specialis is how it looks to me in English. Which comes from the Greek word, from the word, anybody know? No, where special comes from specialis in Latin, which comes from species. I thought that was interesting. Special species. Think about it and its implications upon evolution. In other words, each species, as we know, is a special creation in and of itself, not something that evolved from something else. Just a side point. Back on point, though. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines, after giving that where the words come from, defines the word special in this manner. Number one, distinguished by some unusual quality, especially being in some way superior. Two, held in particular esteem. 3a, readily distinguishable from others of the same category, unique, they, and then as an example, they set it apart, as set the emphasis on set apart as a day of thanksgiving. 3b, of relating to or constituting a species, specific. And then 4, being other than usual. Now, think about some of those terms. Set apart, other than usual, designed for a particular or special, if you could use the same word in its own definition, but designed for a particular purpose. And especially the phrase that said, held in particular esteem. Now, do those phrases bring to mind any particular kind of special relationship? Possibly a relationship between a husband and his bride, held in particular esteem, especially set apart for a special purpose. And that's right. We're speaking about a marital relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel. How did Yahweh identify Israel? As His special treasure, did He not? As His special treasure above all others. That's special. But why? You know, why would God choose one people out of all of those that He created above all the rest? You know, that just doesn't seem right. At least to today's politically correct crowd. You know, that's just unfair. There's, you know, God just can't be biased. Well, you know, how dare God do such a thing? You know, and wasn't He being or showing or demonstrating partiality when He did so? You bet He was. But consider it from the husband's viewpoint. Or better yet, consider it from the wife's viewpoint. Shouldn't a husband treasure his wife above all other women? Of course he should, whether it be God or any other husband. Now, ask the average Christian today. In fact, ask the average preacher today if God ever married. And I will guarantee you that in the vast majority of cases, not only will they declare to you that no, He did not, but you are likely to receive some very strange looks for even asking such a question. You know, looks that would convey the idea of, you know, what kind of question is that to ask if God was married? Or, you know, what are you, some kind of pervert or something that you'd ask such a question? But that's how far removed most of Christendom is from the Bible today. Ask a question about one of the most significant events in the Bible, and most people, most Christians, would think you're some kind of nut. That's how far removed we are from the Scriptures in so many areas. Do you recall the quote of Rabbi Richard Israel in the previous message? And actually, I actually quoted him wrong. I didn't quote him wrong, but applied too much of the quote to him. Actually, only part of the quote is Rabbi Richard Israel's. The rest of it was James Yaffe who was quoting him. But I'd implied that it was all Israel's. So I'll do it correctly this time. He declared this, quoting James Yaffe, quoting Rabbi Israel. He said, "The death, quote within a quote, the death of God will cause Jews to ask, so what else is new?" End of quote within a quote. And then a little bit later, James Yaffe said, "The Jewish funeral was a much more private affair. We buried him," of course, speaking of Yahweh, "quietly in the middle of the night." End of that quote. Now, most modern Christians wouldn't even consider ever doing such a thing or saying such a thing. However, they have certainly done so with God's wedding and His marriage. They've buried it silently in the night somewhere, and so that it's never discussed within Christianity. Has anybody here in the other churches that you've been involved with ever heard anything ever mentioned about God's marriage? You did. Hosea? Interesting. Well, I can guarantee you he's a rare exception to the rule. So you blasted me out of the water here a little bit, but it's just, I'm sure, as people, anybody else? I mean, if I'm wrong, I'll sure stand to be corrected. I never heard of it in 10 years. I can tell you that in Bible college or when I first shared the gospel, or I just never heard of it. Just was never even dealt with. Again, showing how far removed we are, because in the majority of cases, it's just buried. It's not been buried because it's hardly even known about in the first place. Was Yahweh married? You know, it's a thought that to most Christians today, it just doesn't even seem fathomable. But was Yahweh married today? Indeed, He was. Listen to just these three passages out of others. Jeremiah 3, verses 12 and 14, for example. 12 says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep anger forever. Jumping down to verse 14, and then he says, Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Jeremiah 31 and verse 32, it says, and I was a husband unto them, speaking of Israel, saith Yahweh. And I was a husband unto them. Now, you can't be a husband to somebody unless you're married to them. Just two goes hand in hand. And then in Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, it says this, for your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Thus, Yahweh's marriage to Israel, one of the most significant events in the Bible, and again, something that from that point on everything else pertains to, or that it has a bearing upon, just absolutely cannot be denied, whether it's forgotten and buried by most of the religious world or not. Consequently, wouldn't you say that the wedding, that God's wedding, that His wedding, would be an extremely significant event in the Bible? And think about it. Before you answer that, just think about it. We're talking about God's wedding. God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, chose one day to be married. So wouldn't you think His wedding would be a very significant event in the Bible? Consider the build-up, the publicity, the hoopla surrounding England's Prince Charles and Princess Diana. Think about all the fanfare and the attention that that event got. But let me tell you something. That wedding was nothing in comparison to God's wedding. Prince Charles, and we might even want to put quotes around Prince, but Prince Charles and his wedding fades into the oblivion of insignificance when compared with King of Kings, King Yahweh and His wedding. And yet, once again, most Christians today are totally unaware that Yahweh even got married. They couldn't tell you where to go in the Bible to find it. And they are completely oblivious to its significance. So let me ask you, especially those as it goes out through the tape ministry, would you like to attend the wedding? Can't go back in time, but we can attend the wedding, can we not? If we know where in the Bible to go, where it's described. If you would, and if you would like to be one of the very small remnant of people who understand its significance, then stay tuned for part 6 of Basics of Christian Identity. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You once again. Thank You for Your Word, Father, for the tremendous story that You've revealed to us, Lord, that You've opened our eyes and our ears to hear, and it's nothing that we can claim in and of ourselves other than You chose us to hear and chose us to be vessels, Father, which to share this with others. Lord, it is our desire that You'd awaken others. Lord, it's our desire for it to be to Your glory, Father, for the sake of returning the kingdom unto You in the state that You would desire. And Father, that we could return to a semblance of order and peace and quietness, Father, as we live in this world around us. Awaken our people, Father. Awaken them to their identity. Awaken them to who they are and their responsibility unto You. And lead many to the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior. We do praise and glorify You. We ask Your blessings upon this message and that You would use it, Father, for Your purposes. It's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray. Amen.